Heavenly Father, here we are in Sin City, whether it's Beijing or our hometown or the villages and cities around this world, here we are as sinners in a sinful world, but here we are as your people who have been called from darkness into light, hoping and yearning for the greater things that you want to do in this city, looking forward to the city that is to come, which you have made. And Father, as we turn now to your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit will help me. I know it's an awkward passage for a family Sunday, but I pray that your Holy Spirit will superintend in my heart, in every heart, that we will hear your word and that it will speak to us with your love, with your justice, with your concern, in the name of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have never been here before, you might say, wow, he picked a topical message for a week like this, especially as I'm an American. But you should know that we find ourselves in a sermon series on the life of Abraham, a text that was chosen months ago. But as I've been preaching through the Bible for about 25 years, I found on many Sundays the texts that were chosen months in advance actually speak quite appropriately to the time and place in which we find it. Of course, it's Children's Sunday, Family Sunday, but as we should know, we're here in Jungwonsan training young Marines, training young boys and girls to hear God's word. And I'm happy that they're here. I think it might even be a historic day, Mom and Dad. You may someday sit with your children in your homelands where you will not have the legal right to hear a sermon from this text. There are already some nations where just to open and read the verses that our elder has just read, we would be imprisoned. So these are strange and challenging times. Some of us who want to be gospel preachers might join Edward Snowden in his journeys in the lands that they don't know where they are. But the text focuses primarily on what happens to a believer as they gradually slip away from God. What happens to a city as it gradually slips away from God? And just how serious is it to not follow God? We know that the focus is not on Abram so much, it's on his nephew Lot. 30 years prior, he had joined his uncle Abraham in the sojourn from Haran and come down through Ur and wound up now here in this land that is now Israel or Palestine. And he came to a city which we could call Sin City, a financially abundant, prosperous city, but a morally poor city. And Lot had an increasing attraction. We see in chapter 13, he looked up and he saw this city like the garden of the Lord. In chapter 14, he was snatched out of that city. In fact, Sodom and Gomorrah and its goods were taken away. And in our text, verse 2, it's the first time we see a permanent city with houses, with roofs, with lockable doors, with streets, with a city square. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel spoke looking back at that city saying, Sodom is arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. The Lord Jesus describes the material blessings of this city, saying, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. And so it was a prosperous place. 3,000 years ago, a man of God looked back at such prosperous people and said, I envied them when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from their burdens, common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, and they increase in wealth. Many people receive the gifts of God in their cities, but they don't know and don't thank the giver of those gifts. But our text makes clear not only was it a prosperous city, but it was a perverse city. Chapter 13, again, as Lot looked upon it, the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Chapter 18, God himself said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin is so grievous. Chapter 19, verse 4, before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city, young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Now, I'm here this morning as a Bible teacher, and I would imagine a good number of you here say, I believe the Bible. But it not only is important to say, I believe the Bible, it is also important to say, how do you properly interpret the Bible? I've been reading the words of Mona West this week. Mona West actually has a PhD from Southern Seminary. And in the Queer Bible Commentary, her words, not mine, said, the men of Sodom want to know, the Hebrew word yada, which can mean sexual intercourse, the foreigners who've come to Lot's house. In essence, they want to rape them in order to show their social and cultural dominance over them. This story is not a condemnation of homosexuality, but a story about rape and inhospitality. And so this gay theologian from a gay denomination, I feel like I've just spoken some oxymorons, says it is a story of rape and inhospitality. And so that word, and she's right in that yada, 943 times it occurs in the Bible, and it means literally to know. Only 10 times is there a sexual reference to the word yada. And all of those are heterosexual. And so that Queer Bible Commentary uses a translation that says, so that we can get better acquainted with them. One even says, let us examine their credentials. In other words, Lot, remember, he's an alien in this city. And he comes among a city that he really is a foreigner to. And in bringing these unknown visitors to the city, he's threatening their city. So they want to know, who are these guys? Of course, maybe terrorists. We've got to find out who they are. And so the sin the men of the city committed, said Miss West, is to violate ancient codes of hospitality and not welcome them properly. Well, I don't agree with her interpretation for several reasons. One, it seems to me that the words are extremely harsh for mere inhospitality. Words like wicked and vile and disgraceful. And in Lot's trying to solve the problem, he does not offer documents to these men, but very sadly, he offers his own daughters. And thirdly, that word, she's right, yada, does only 10 times refer to sexual intercourse, but 6 of them are in Genesis. And one of them is in this very text, verse 8. And so it seems that the most wise principle of interpretation is to look at the closest context, and it's clear. And so that's why the ESV rightly says, literally, verse 5, that we may know them. And I think the NIV takes a few liberties, but I think with good reason to say so that we can have sex with them. But I think the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. And Jude says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And I agree with John Stott, who said, to be sure, homosexual behavior was not Sodom's only sin, but according to Scripture, it was certainly one of its sins. It was a permissive city. It was a city like most cities today, where people would say, what I do with my life, with my body, is nobody else's business, and don't you dare try to impose your views on me. It's clear in verse 9, get out of our way. This fellow came here as an alien. Now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. And we hear that tone today in our cities, don't we? It's a city that had very weak moral fiber. Years later, the judges would rule the land. And it says of that time, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And it seems to be such a time in Sodom, where without any leadership, without any moral direction, there's just a decision to do your own thing. When I pastored a church in Hawaii, I got a call from the governor's office. And they invited me to join a state task force called Project 10. And I didn't know what that was, but I thought if the governor's calling, I better come. So I'm always supposed to take that off, and my wife says, yeah, I did. And so I went, and come to find out, Project 10, this is 1993, Project 10 was because they discovered in Hawaii that 10% of the population is homosexual. So they're here, you better get used to it. Now, really, in 1993, it was probably 1 or maybe 2%, but I spent a lot of time, it was kind of those deals where don't confuse me with the facts, my mind's made up. So, but the good thing about it, they had donuts and some good coffee, and I was the only pastor there. I was sort of an antique, a relic, a sort of a dinosaur to be there with some clerical sanctimony, and they pushed for weeks and weeks. We talked about it and kept throwing back the coffee and obviously eating the donuts. And they wanted me after a while to wear their rainbow. And finally, when it came down to it, I said, you know, even if this is Project 100, I cannot, as a minister of the gospel, make a decision how to live on statistics from my society. Scripture is my standard. And so as we are here in 20 years later, I feel the same way. The Bible says sex is a gift from God. It's a great gift. And there's one realm in which it's to be exercised in a marriage between a man and a woman. And anything before the marriage, during the marriage, in front of your computer, alternatively with other people, in any domain other than the man and the woman together in a marriage is not pleasing to God. It falls short of His standard. It misuses the wonderful gift. And so all the men of Sodom, including Lot, were wrong. God in the Bible talks about a people who belong to Him, a people who are distinct from the world and who are His precious possession. He describes them in the book of Leviticus. And in chapter 18, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I'm the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And for about 15 verses in that text of Leviticus 18 is a litany of sexual sins. It's Family Sunday, we won't read them all. But we pick it up again in verse 22 where it says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these nations I'm driving out before you have become unclean, and the land become unclean, and I've punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." And so I think this word says, even if you live in the land of Project 51%, or Project 66 2/3%, or Project 100%, we are a people called out by God to follow Him in a unique and different way than the land around us. Even if you live in a land where they say, well, this is my family and we have a deeply committed, loving relationship, I would say to you, love them. Go to their meetings, eat their donuts, drink their coffee. You'll find it better than you would have ever thought. Welcome them into your hearts. Welcome them into your homes. Welcome them into this church. And say, we love you. But also say, we are a people committed to a God who loves you also and wants your best and says what you're doing is wrong and has a better way for you. Yes, you can make any choice you want to make. It's your life to live. But the word in the text, abomination, is a strong word. It means shameful, immoral, disgusting, horrible, an intense dislike. And I don't have a whole lot of years of ministry left, but I want to say to you who have a lot of life ahead of you, the hardest choice, the hardest challenge you are going to face in the 21st century is maintaining the balance of the gospel in being firm on mercy and firm on justice at the same time. You'll go to some churches that are awesome on mercy. They bless everybody. They love everybody. And you'll go to other churches that are awesome on judgment. They blame everybody. They judge everybody. But we're following the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find no person in Scripture who is more intensely strong against the evil of sin, but you will find no person in Scripture who is more graciously loving and welcoming to sinners. And that's the amazing balance of Jesus. And that's what we need to strive for. And as the communities grow increasingly more evil and further away from God, as even the very angels of God who visit are rejected by those communities, as the blindness and unrepentance falls upon the cities of this world, as the messengers who would dare to speak out are shouted down, as the righteous run out of those cities in fear of solemn judgment, we need to follow God. Paul spoke into this very similar context in Rome, which was just as bad as Sodom. And describing the Roman Empire says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women, were inflamed with lusts for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. The most awful statement in this text is, He gave them over. And basically what it's saying is God allowed people to follow the consequences of their choices. We're not puppets on a string. And when the choice is that you want to do what you want to do, God says, go do what you want to do. And you're handed over to that opportunity. You might say this morning, well, you don't understand my genetic inclination. And I would say, I know how you feel. You don't understand my genetic inclination. I have impulses running in my veins to lust, to lie, to be proud, to be self-centered. I am genetically a bundle of sin. And the same sin-tainted blood that ran through the veins of our father Adam runs through all of our veins. But the call of the gospel is to say, I am saying no. I'm repenting. I'm picking up a cross. And I'm following in the way of Christ. Sex is not essential to your health, to your happiness, or to your humanness. Sex is not a civil right. Sex will not inherently make you healthier or happier or more human. In fact, the person who was the happiest, most human, most healthy person on planet Earth never even had sex, and his name was Jesus. And so we are in Sin City. But there was a sinful citizen in this chapter. His name was Lot. And the Bible says he lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near, chapter 13, Sodom. But you know, Sodom had great restaurants. And the Wi-Fi connection was awesome. And so it wasn't long till chapter 14, we read Lot was living in Sodom. And it wasn't long till chapter 19, where it says, verse 1, he was sitting in the gateway of the city. And what that means is he had some type of authority or rule or leadership in that city. And his gradual slide mirrors what happens to many of us. Oh boy, am I busy. You know, I'd really like to read the Bible today, but man, I'm just slammed with exams and deadlines and problems and those kids and da 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 da. You know, God understands. And so a day goes by, but you know, all of a sudden a week goes by, and then all of a sudden a month goes by. And you know, you don't have a lot of time to go to church. I mean, you know, Sunday, my goodness, that's the day you get this done and you get that done. And many people I've heard recently saying, yeah, now I'm working, you know, I gotta make money, and all kind of reasons. And it just doesn't take long until the moral fiber that you ought to retain just sort of gets mushy, as I think happened here to Lot. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desires, not somebody else's, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And Lot eventually was condoning. How could Lot have this leadership role? I ask you, does that mean you could never have a leadership role in secular society? No, not necessarily. In fact, we have Joseph in Pharaoh's court. We have Daniel in Babylon. But remember, when Daniel was ordered not to pray, he throws open the windows and makes sure everybody can see him praying. That was how he stood in that environment. So if you're going to dine with the devil, you better have a long spoon like Joseph and Daniel. But Lot comes out in verse 7 and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. And James perhaps asks, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And eventually Lot had no foot to stand on. He lost the friendship with Sodom, and he almost completely lost the friendship with God. And he seems to be a man who has nowhere to turn. And verse 9, they say, stand back. Who is this fellow who came to sojourn? He's become the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than the rest of them. And they press hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. He did not go into Sodom with the right motives. I think we can go into Sodom, but be very careful. Don't just say, well, I've decided my new rooming house is going to be a brothel. I've got an accounting degree. I'm going to work for the mob. I'm going to go on a date now, and it's evangelistic with an unbeliever. All those things don't work. There is a great difference between taking the gospel into a wicked place and entering into the wicked aspects of its life. In Romans chapter 1 is the most graphic description of the human sinful condition. And the apex, the crowning statement is verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such thing deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Isn't that amazing? That the height of evil is the approval of it in our own societies. And Lot, in his very sickening, cowardly way, verse 8 says, I have two daughters. Oh my goodness. What's going on here? What kind of father is this? To try to satisfy these appetites with his own daughters. But it was safer. It was easier. It wasn't so confrontational. You know, cowardliness is a horrible thing. When the lake of fire is described in the book of Revelation, look at the very first sin that gets thrown into hell. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, all of those people will end up in that horrible place. The only one we are to fear is God. The wicked do not fear God because it will not go well with them. It will not go well with them. We need to be more afraid for people than of people. And that's often our problem. We're afraid of them, not for them. It turned into comedy, verse 14. As he went out and tried to get his sons-in-law to turn away from the judgment of God, they thought he was joking around. His message apparently had no integrity. It was something totally new that he'd never possibly talked about before. Maybe he had never had a serious talk with these young men about the living God. Fools mock at making amends for sin. But Lot was conflicted. And we see the New Testament saying God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them the day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. I believe the New Testament gives the clearest, fullest explanation of the Old Testament. But in this verse, it also seems to be one of the most confusing explanations. How is it that three times we're told Lot is righteous? Hardly seems to be the appropriate description. But apparently he went to Sodom maybe with good intentions. He went on a mission into Sodom. At one point or another, he might have been sad and shocked and surprised by it all. But I do think we need to remember from the New Testament context that righteousness needs to be imparted before it will be imputed. And throwing little words at you, impartation. The word impart means to give. That Christ's righteousness is given to the believer. That he or she actually becomes righteous. But imputation means to get the credit for it, be declared righteous. And so a person is given righteousness as a gift, not because of merit, not because of who we are, not because of worth, not because we're great people. No, we're not. We're given righteousness as a gift. And it works in us as the Holy Spirit does his work. And so Lot, like his uncle Abram, has the same experience. He believed the Lord and it was counted or imputed to him as righteousness. And so I think, strange as it may seem, that Lot was a real Christian, living in this real city under a real conflict. And he, like we sometimes, got paralyzed with fear, with social pressure, and his mouth just sort of froze over every time he thought of saying anything about God. And so finally, when the thaw comes and the judgment's about to fall and he dares to say something about God, they think it's a joke because they've never heard something about the living God from him. The devil would be very happy to have you and me on his side. The devil would be very happy for having us sitting here shouting, "Praise the Lord." And then 6 days a week, you live like hell with him. That seems to be what happened to Lot. A man conflicted, a man far from God. Lot didn't win Sodom, Sodom won him. Lot went into Sodom, and Sodom went into him. And that happens, tragically. And if you could describe the verse, Lot, through a verse, it might be that he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Well, what are the consequences? Well, there's obviously separation from God. The very angels of God were not welcomed into the city. When God came in, the angels of God were strangers to that city. In fact, verse 10 graphically portrays it. The door is slammed shut on those angels, separating them from the very men of the city, and there was no turning back. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. So Abraham was a friend of God. Lot was a friend of the world. Abraham, the Lord, and his angels came, and the angels came to Lot's house. Abraham was a pilgrim. Lot was settled in a sin city. Abram met with God in daylight. Lot met angels in the shadows. Abram offered and prepared meal. Lot offered unleavened bread. Abram would offer his own son as a sacrifice. Lot offered his daughters for sex. God gave Abram a message of blessing. Lot heard words of cursing. Faith of Abraham is his timeless testimony. Lot's failures are immortalized. Abraham in this whole episode was in no danger, secure in Haran, but Lot was in grave danger. There's also separation by God, and we see it in the family of Lot. Verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry to his daughters, who missed their opportunity. Verse 15, who thought it was all a joke, who were swept away on the punishment of God. Had he ever talked to them before? I'm sure he did. Had meals together. Maybe they went to the ball game. Maybe they did stuff. Maybe they were joggers. I don't know. There were all kind of ways they might have hung out, you know. But somehow God just never got into the conversation. And you know, at the end of it all, they thought it was a joke, but it was deadly, deadly serious. And you may think I'm joking this morning, but I'm deadly serious. Be warned. God is the righteous judge. He's no respecter of persons. Being a pastor doesn't give me any points. I'm no way better than anyone else. Every sinner will be punished. Jesus Christ said, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Another loses his life will preserve it." I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, but the other will be left. The angels urge Lot and his family to hurry up. And so do I. But finally, I encourage you that there is an escape through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we'll see in the story that Lot's behavior is even going to get worse. But there is grace for sinners like me. There is mercy. There is love from heaven in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the vivid proof is his salvation. And the amazing word to a sin-sick city called Corinth is, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Find your place in those verses. You're there, aren't you? You did some of that. Maybe you did all of that. You're all there. But let me continue. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We're in Sin City, but there's a ticket out, and it's leaving before you can ever imagine. It's leaving when we meet God. And we need Christ. We need him. We need to be saved. But we cannot live in open practice of evil and be saved. You've got to repent. You've got to turn. Does it mean you'll be perfect? No, I'm certainly not. But it means by the grace of God, your resolve is going to be to put him first and live for him and say, "Lord, here I am again. I blew it today. But I come to the cross again and again and again every day until you see him face to face." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your rescue, for your mercy, for your deliverance, for your freedom that we have. We are very much at home, too much at home in Sin City. Lord, help us to turn from evil. Help us to live for you. Help us to love you. Help our hearts and our appetites and our amusements and our joys and our loves and all about our lives to be glorifying to you. Forgive us when they're not. May we be redeemed by your blood. May we live for you. May we love you. In your name, amen.